Well, when Jesus first told the parable of the Good Samaritan, he challenged the fundamental worldview of those listening. This parable continues to do the same to every generation since, particularly if you look deeper into the cultural nuances that are not necessarily immediately obvious to us in our time. The parable of the Good Samaritan has much to teach us about what it means to be a Christ follower in our unique time and place in history, especially now as we are navigating through a time of great social and cultural and economic upheaval intensified by a global pandemic. In fact, this parable even has implications for how we should relate to the very earth that sustains us. Well, there's some background. For the Jews, the path to eternal life meant keeping the law, the Mosaic law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the 613 commands that you find in the first five books of the Bible. That's what the Jews referred to as the Torah. And then they also had an oral Torah, which was a body of 10,000 human laws that were supposed to clarify the original 613 commands. So the job of the experts in the law, usually the scribes and the Pharisees, was to interpret what the law required in any given situation. And in Jesus' day, there were several so-called rabbinic schools that had differences in opinion when it came to matters of interpretation. So rather like today, there were conservatives and progressives. So this parable begins with an expert in the law wanting to know Jesus' opinion on a topic of fundamental importance. And the lawyer asked, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus immediately turns this question around and asks the lawyer, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" In other words, Jesus essentially said, "How do you interpret the law?" And then the lawyer answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." So this lawyer summarizes the entire body of law into these two commands. Now, all the rabbinic schools would have agreed with the first part of the expert's response: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, as being the greatest of all the commands. There was, however, a difference of opinion on what the next most important command was. The more conservative schools argued that it was to keep the Sabbath. But then the more progressives argued, like the scribe here, that it was to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, clearly Jesus agrees with a more progressive interpretation of the law. But then, as we just heard, the expert in the law wanted to justify himself, so he asked, "And who is my neighbor?" But the question of who is my neighbor was another much debated topic in Jesus' day. The most conservative definition was that a neighbor referred only to students and experts in the law. More progressive schools had a broader interpretation. Some thought it referred to all law-abiding Jews. Well, even more progressive schools considered that this command referred to any Jew, even those outside the law, such as the publicans and tax collectors, sinners, etc. But what is really behind this question, "Who is my neighbor?" Well, the lawyer here is really asking, what are the limits of my neighborly responsibility? In other words, who do I not have to love? And if the expert expected a straightforward answer, he would be disappointed, because Jesus tells a parable. And to fully appreciate this parable, we need to understand it through the cultural lens of Jesus' audience. So Jesus begins, verse 30, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." Well, the hearers of this story would be familiar with the dangers of that road, traveling down to Jericho. It was about 17 miles long or so, a day's journey, and it had long sections of empty, crooked road bordered by rocks and hills, the perfect hiding place for robbers. But the important thing here in the text is the condition of the injured man, stripped of clothes and half dead. And Jesus continues, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Well, it was typical for priests to live in Jericho. Thus, this priest was probably returning home after his two-week duty assignment at the temple. Given the wealthy status of priests, the crowd would also have assumed the priest would be travelling with an entourage for protection. Well, the priest's behaviour sounds horrible from our perspective. A priest, a symbol of hope, actually crosses over the road to the other side and walks past the injured man. Well, there's a little more to this. Remember the debate over neighbour? If this man was not Jewish, or perhaps not a law-abiding Jew, which you'd be able to tell from how the man was dressed, then the priest had no obligation to stop under the law. Remember, the man is naked, so the priest does not know. The man was also half dead. In other words, he must have looked dead from a distance. And if the priest had come close enough to check and discovered that the man was indeed dead, well, then this contact with a corpse would leave him ceremonially defiled. The priest would then have to go back to Jerusalem for a week-long ceremonial purification ceremony. And during this time, neither the priest or any member of his family, servants, would be able to eat from the tithes that were collected or even collect new tithes. Distribution to the poor would also not be possible. And as another consideration, perhaps the priest might have thought that this was a decoy and that the whole party was about to be ambushed. So the priest weighed the risk to himself and others and decided to cross over and continue on his way, satisfied his obligation to the law had been fulfilled. And Jesus continues in verse 32, "So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Well, the Levites were assistants to the priests, and it's highly likely that the Levite in the story would have known that the priest was in front of him, or he could have even been part of the priest's entourage. Since the priest had already set the precedent and ignored the man, the Levite could hardly intervene based on his own understanding of the law. This would be an insult to the priest, his boss, and thus have negative consequences for him. Even if the Levite felt compassion, he was constrained by the law and by hierarchical complexities. The Levite weighed the risk to himself and decided to cross over and continue on his way. Satisfied, his obligation under the law had been fulfilled. Now imagine their surprise when Jesus introduces a Samaritan. The Samaritans were despised, and the Jews had absolutely no dealings with them at all. They would avoid their land. Of course, the Samaritan was the one who acted out of compassion rather than reason. He took pity on the injured man. He risked his own life, stopping to intervene. He got his hands dirty. He treated the man with the gold standard first aid of the day. He put the man on his own donkey, spent the night with him, paid the innkeeper the equivalent of 2 days' wages for a labourer to look after him, and offered to pay any other debts on his return. There was really nothing more the Samaritan could have done. And in verse 36, Jesus asked the lawyer, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbour?" The expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." The lawyer was initially concerned with the correct interpretation of neighbour. Some argue that the Samaritans were so despised, the expert in the law here could not even bring himself to utter the word Samaritan. But regardless, Jesus' question forces the lawyer to think of a neighbour as a behaviour, not as a status. So the real question then is not, who is my neighbour, but am I a neighbour? Well, there are three applications of this parable that I feel are relevant for us today as a church body in our unique time and place in history. First, we should act from the heart, not the head. Act from the heart, not the head. When we understand the deeper historical cultural background to this parable, we realise that the priest and the Levite were not callous men. They were victims of their own culture, their religious and social hierarchy. They believed they had legitimate reasons for not stopping to help the man. They were driven by the head, not the heart. Perhaps this factually sounds all too familiar. As a church community, we must be careful of falling into the same trap as the priest and the Levite in the story. On the one hand, we must have processes and procedures so that we invest our time and our talent and our resources appropriately. And that we also must ensure that our charity is not toxic, that people are not worse off after our help than they were before. On the other hand, there are many examples that I'm personally familiar with where the complexities of church organisation can interfere with the freedom of members to follow the commands of Jesus. As another consideration, often local churches collect money to support third-party organisations that will take care of local charity work. While this is not necessarily a problem, but it can create an environment that keeps helping our neighbours to an arm's length activities. Money is collected and members' hands do not have to get dirty. We never have to come into contact with our neighbour. But in this story, we are not called to start a collection and send money to the innkeeper. We are not called to open a hostel for battered travellers on the road. And we are not called to start a campaign to have the Romans clean up the crime on this road down to Jericho so that all travellers can be equally safe, not just the rich. Of course, all these would be worthy social causes. But bear in mind that all these are also secular causes. As Christians, we have a higher calling. We are called to first show mercy to the person in need in front of us, our neighbour. Loving one's neighbour involves up-close personal contact. Our calling to be the hands and feet of Christ in our communities means that we are called to get our hands dirty. We are called to get involved personally, to have our skin in the game. In common Greek, the original language of the New Testament, there are multiple words that are translated into the English word love. Some of the common ones are phileo, meaning brotherly love or camaraderie, so we get the Philadelphia from. Storge, which means the familial love, the love that you see between family members. And eros, meaning erotic love. But the word used in this text for loving one's neighbour is agape. This is the highest form of love, a self-sacrificial love. To love others in the way that Christ loves us. Some argue that this parable is an allusion to the gospel itself. Christ jumps down into the ditch with us, where we have fallen into half-death, and he saves us. Christ gave his life for us, and we're not saved through following a complex legal code. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We cannot love our neighbour as ourselves unless we've experienced the saving grace of God through Christ. At this point, we are no longer fulfilling a legal requirement. We are merely reflecting the love of Christ that we first received. Every time we love our neighbours as ourselves, we demonstrate the gospel. And as already noted, the priest and the Levite had social, cultural, and institutional barriers that they would have had to surmount in order to help the injured man. What similar barriers and social norms are preventing us from following Christ's command in the text to go and do likewise? It might be class, ethnicity, religion, gender, age, dress, and a myriad of other ways that we construct identity. One barrier that has exacerbated the trend of growing physical and social and spiritual isolation in our society is COVID-19 and the requirement for social distancing. While recognizing the genuine threat of this disease, and it continues to pose a genuine threat, COVID-19 has also given us an excuse not to engage. Even if we see, we can opt to walk by on the other side. Masks, vital for our safety, also help us to remain anonymous, to remain distant and closed off to each other. We are now challenged, of course, to reverse this trend, even if conditions change and we must wear masks again. The second implication here of this parable to us is that the real question that we ought to be asking is not who is our neighbour, but do we act as neighbours? Do we act as neighbours? In this parable, Jesus redefined neighbour into something that was far more inclusive than most experts of the law thought. In fact, no one is now excluded from being a neighbour. Christ makes us all neighbours, including the people that we pass by every day. To the Jews, of course, the Samaritans were despised more than the Romans. Therefore, in our time, who are the people that we despise? The people that we refuse to have dealings with? These are our neighbours too. As a church community grounded in this physical place, this parable demands that we answer the following questions. First, do we really know our neighbours? Do we really know our neighbours? How well do we know the people that surround us? Second, do we act like neighbours to them? Well, the idea of a Samaritan being a neighbour was so radical in Jesus' time. In our day, we are faced with an equally radical prospect. The definition of neighbour comes under renewed scrutiny in the current Anthropocene age, the age where human activity is argued to have the greatest impact on climate and the environment than any natural process. We now must consider every other soul on this earth our neighbour. Our earth practices can help or harm people at the other side of the world. It is often the poor who are most impacted by environmental degradation, underscoring the link between economic justice and environmental justice. Creation care, caring for our creation, is thus fundamental to being a neighbour. This involves our community practices, such as the Methodist Church working towards a net zero carbon emissions by 2030. It also involves the choices that we make as individuals every single day. And third, we must do mission as a guest, not as a host. We must do mission as a guest, not as a host. The brutal reality is this. Today, we are unlikely to meet our neighbours in church. By this, I mean our neighbours today won't come to church, even if we invite them. The traditional model of church is one where we Christians are in the relative privileged position of the host. We have our church building where we are surrounded by all the people that we know. We're comfortable, we're safe. We invite the stranger to come to us to either worship or to some other social function. This approach is safe. We do not have to be vulnerable. Our guests are the ones who must deal with their vulnerabilities in accepting our invitation. This traditional model has become completely obsolete and outdated in the post-Christendom era. Isn't it interesting how in this parable about loving your neighbour, all of the characters are actually out on the road? At the end of the parable, Jesus told the expert in the law to go and do likewise. There's two verbs there, go and do. Go and do. Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan challenges us to get out of our building and encounter neighbours, not expect them to come to us. In order to be neighbours, we have to interact with our neighbours. When we minister to neighbours, they are no longer strangers. Earlier in this 10th chapter of Luke, Jesus sent out 72 disciples into all the towns and villages he was about to go to. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." He sent them out to depend on the hospitality of others. He sent them out to do mission as guests. Likewise, we must go out into our harvest and minister to our neighbours in places where we might be the guest, not necessarily the host. Well, I'll finish with a short story of how this gospel text played out in the world. In ancient Rome, unwanted babies, particularly those with congenital defects and baby girls, were given over to the practice of being exposed. This means literally left without shelter. Unwanted babies were put out. Practically, this meant being abandoned to die on the dung heaps and the trash piles of the city. If they lived long enough, they would have died of exposure, but most were likely eaten by dogs. This was a socially acceptable practice, since these babies had not yet been officially accepted into the family. They did not matter. This is difficult to read, and it seems even more callous that we join this morning with a little baby. To the early church in Rome, persecuted and unpopular, Christians saw these abandoned babies as being created in the image and likeness of God, and thus were their neighbours, who they must love. Christians will make a practice of scouring the dung heaps and the trash piles of Rome to rescue such abandoned babies and raise them as their own. The catacombs are filled with tiny graves with the epitaph, "Adopted daughter of," or "Adopted son of," inscribed on them. Soon the church will become known as a place for accepting abandoned infants. The church, of course, has a long history of building orphanages and hospitals. Eventually, after Rome became Christian, Emperor Valentinian I, the successor to Constantine, passed down the first law requiring parents to rear their children. Valentinian also decreed that the killing of an infant was a capital offence. Well, the Western Roman Empire collapsed over 1,500 years ago. The only surviving vestige of this once mighty empire that continues to have influence in our time is arguably the Roman Catholic Church. When enough people begin to love their neighbours as themselves, the world begins to change. Like our Christian sisters and brothers in the fledgling Roman Church, we must go out onto the metaphorical trash piles and dung heaps of our community and seek out our neighbours who are lost, hurting, or discarded by society and adopt them into our family, the family of Christ. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.